turn to Galatians chapter 4. We'll be going through verses 8 through 20 this morning. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, for any of us to really come away from your word having been transformed, we need you to open our eyes and our hearts, or we need you to speak. And so, Lord, we wait upon you to do just that. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would work on our hearts and that you would bring to life your word, that we might leave here changed, that we might leave here thinking and acting more like Jesus and ready to give an account for the hope that we have in you. So please, Lord, bless your word today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Go ahead, have a seat. The pastor woke up one Sunday morning and, realizing it was an exceptionally beautiful and sunny day, decided he just had to go play golf. So he called and told the associate pastor that he was feeling sick and convinced him to preach for him that day. As soon as the associate pastor got off the phone, the pastor headed out of town to a golf course about 40 miles away. This way he knew he wouldn't accidentally meet anyone he knew from his church. Setting up on the first tee, he was alone. After all, it was Sunday morning and everyone else was in church. At about this time, St. Peter leaned over to the Lord while looking down from heaven and asked, "You're not going to let him get away with this, are you?" The Lord sighed and said, "No, I guess not." Just then he hit the ball and it shot straight towards the pin, dropping just short of it, rolled up and fell into the hole. It was a 435-yard hole-in-one. St. Peter was astonished. He looked at the Lord and asked, "Why did you let him do that?" And the Lord just smiled and replied, "Relax. Who's he going to tell?" You see, the way forward in the Lord is at times surprising and far simpler than we think. That isn't to say that moving forward is not at times difficult, but that progress in the Lord is often not all that complex. It is we who often add to our walks with Christ a complexity that He neither blesses nor desires. We are the ones who gum the whole thing up, get stuck, or worse. We move backwards. Now, the disciples do this in Mark chapter 8. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been doing this. We've been beginning with the words of Jesus or something that Jesus does, and then moving into our study in Galatians. And it's because I want us to connect the dots. I want us to see the bigger picture. I want us to see that Jesus is not disconnected from Paul, nor is Paul disconnected from Jesus. Jesus, of course, being the Lord, perfectly gives to us his word. But I want to show you that in every time that we get together in the scriptures, that the scriptures are consistent, okay, in what they say. Okay, so when Jesus says something, Paul is going to say much of the same stuff. Or at least he's going to exposit what it is that Jesus has said and exposit it perfectly, because it is the word of God that he is writing in the book of Galatians. So we're going to begin in Mark chapter 8. There we see a story where the disciples gum things up. They misunderstand Jesus. And it's at a time when Jesus actually has the expectation that the disciples would really understand him. Okay, and he says some shocking things. So look at it with me. Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 21. This is after the feeding of the 4,000. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he, Jesus, cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Don't you get it?" And they didn't get it. I want you to see three things. He warns the disciples of something very real and something very dangerous. You see that? He says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, why does he warn them of these things? It is because you need to realize this, as human beings, as disciples, we very naturally lean this direction towards the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So the question has to be asked, what exactly is this leaven? And there is a lot of leaven to get into, so we can't exactly get into all of it. But very short, the nutshell is an external righteousness and a critical nature towards Jesus. That is what he's warning them about. A righteousness that on the outside looks very impressive. My friends, believe me, the Pharisees were very impressive to look at and to watch. They were. If you were to be in Israel in that day and age and you were to see a Pharisee, you would be, in a sense, in awe of them. Why? Because you knew that they, or you made the assumption, if you were an Israelite, that they were the ones that were really close to God because they were so devoted to the law. Okay, so they were an impressive group of people. They knew the scriptures. They knew the law of Moses. They knew the prophets. They knew the writings, the Psalms, everything else. They knew the Hebrew scriptures, and they knew it very well. They would have been very impressive to look at and to observe. And he says, watch out. Don't become like them. Why? Because on the outside, they are very impressive. But they were missing the whole point of what it is that they knew so well. They were missing it. Why? Because Jesus was right there in front of them. Jesus was right there in front of them. The fulfillment of everything that they knew. And they missed him. They missed it. They missed him. You see, they had an external righteousness. They had a whole lot of head knowledge, and yet they missed the one that they knew was coming. But then they also criticized. Because they knew so much, because they had the law down so well, they were incredibly self-righteous. And so when Jesus showed up, because he looked normal, God, folks. He looked like an average Jewish dude. You know, I mean, if it's not blasphemous to say that, but he just looked like a guy, all right? And he was impressive when he taught, but if you just looked at Jesus from the out, he didn't have the glow, you know, that all the pictures have. All right? He was just, you would say, oh yeah, that's Jesus. That's Jesus, you know, 5'7", 5'8" guy. He gets in the Pharisees' faces, and that's kind of exciting. But, you know, and he says a lot of wise and wonderful things that a lot of us don't have any idea what he's saying. But, man, it sounds good because he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. And that's awesome, and that's wonderful, because we want to hang out with Jesus. But, they were critical of Jesus. How could I say that? Well, just before this, they're asking for a sign. They're asking, in fact, why don't you just go ahead and take a look at it. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him in verse 11, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. They're cynical about Jesus. Testing Jesus. All right, so they have an external righteousness. Jesus says, watch out for that. Why? Because we as human beings naturally kind of lean that direction. If we can shine up what's on the outside so that we might be able to fool those around us, well, then at least nobody will know about what it is that's really going on inside. All right, he says, watch out for that. It doesn't work out. The external righteousness thing, doesn't work. And watch out about being cynical about me. I'm the Lord of the universe. Don't test me. Instead, have faith in me. In fact, we'll get there, but that's one of the things I want you to notice that Jesus is doing here. The second thing I want you to see is that he intentionally rattles the cages of the disciples to help them move forward in their discipleship. Right? They're discussing the fact that they have no bread. They've misunderstood Jesus. And they're talking about the fact that they don't have any bread in the boat. And he says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? What's he doing here? He's rattling their cages. He's trying to wake them up out of their stupor. You might even say their stupid stupor. He's not talking about having or not having a loaf of bread. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and of Herod. And so he rattles their cages. What are you guys, dull? You know, when you think of Jesus talking to his disciples, is this the sort of Jesus you hear? Often we don't think about him in this light, do we? But listen, he was straightforward with these guys. And yes, he was talking to them in such a way that he intended on helping them forward. But he is saying, you guys are really slow. Haven't you been paying attention? You're slow. Come along. You should be farther along in your discipleship than this. You've been listening to me for a very long time. What's going on with you? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about them. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. So he rattles their cages in order to move them forward. But then also, he cleverly points them towards faith in him above all else. And I get that from the fact that he says after these questions, or after he asks them more questions in verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 7, or 12 and 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? He's saying, look, this is not about bread. This is about your trust in me. Don't you get it? You're not lacking anything if I am with you. In another place in the book of John, he says that he is the bread of life. He is with them in the boat. They're concerned that they don't have food. He has just done an incredible miracle, really, just maybe a day or so before this, where he multiplies loaves and fish and feeds 4,000 people at least. He's saying, no, you need to trust me. And you need to trust me above all else. Don't be like them. Don't be those who are caught up with an external righteousness and then also cynical towards me. All right? Instead, put the full weight of your trust upon me and me alone. Now, Galatians is an intense and at times pointed letter from the Apostle Paul. We've seen many times in the book, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. It's an intense book. Galatians chapter 4. And it's intense and at times a pointed letter because Paul is combating a religiosity which was beginning to grip the believers there. Now, you know this, but I'm going to remind us of this fact, that the Judaizing false teachers who had come into their churches, they had begun to infect the believers in Galatia with the notion that to be a whole Christian, they needed to become Jewish. They needed to follow Moses. They needed to do the works of the law. Now in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, Paul is relentlessly teaching that Christians cannot add anything to their faith in Christ to somehow attain or maintain or enhance their already perfect standing in Christ. Why? Because that would be diminishing the gospel. That would be diminishing the person and the work of Jesus. No, he says quite clearly and loudly, even if it's a little complicated to get from the text, but I hope that you've seen this as we've gone through these chapters. He says loudly that salvation is by grace through faith alone. In Christ, he says, Christians are sons of God. In Christ, therefore, they are heirs of the promise through God and not through their works, not through works of the law. It's why he could say in Ephesians chapter 2 concerning salvation in verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in our text this morning, Paul continues to emphasize this reality. And what we hear now is his pastoral heartbeat. We see his great concern for them as he is imploring them to rely on Christ alone. Because it seems that the Galatians erroneously believe that religiosity will somehow help them forward in their discipleship in Christ. But Paul says this. He says, The only actual way forward in Christ is by grace through faith. That is really what the walk is all about the Christian walk is all about. It's all about Jesus, yes, but in order to move forward in Jesus, and forward with Jesus, walking with Jesus, you have to realize that it really is all by His grace through your faith. It doesn't change. You don't get saved and then somehow think that you don't get saved and then think, and then try and earn for yourself or maintain for yourself your salvation. No, you simply walk with Jesus. Now, friends, this should really free you up in your relationship with the Lord. This realization, okay? It's not that you shouldn't grow in your holiness. It's not that you shouldn't become more and more like Jesus. But it is that you can relax a little bit. Not relax in the way that you can just do whatever it is that you want. It means that you don't have to be anxious. And that growing in Jesus, growing in Christ, really is by His unmerited favor. It's by grace through faith. And you don't have to gum it up. You don't have to make it complex. It's very simple. You just walk with Jesus. And so to do this, Paul asks them in our text three questions. These questions are designed to rattle their cages, but they're also designed to blow away the thick fog of religiosity which was being pushed upon them by the Judaizers. So the first question is this. He says, I've reworded it, but he says, why would you go back to slavery having been made free? Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature who are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Why would you go back to slavery having been made free? Why would you do this? Why? Their former condition was one of enslavement. Now, most were Gentiles who were formerly pagans worshiping at the temples of the various false gods of their culture. Now, the early Christians, they understood that these pagan religions are demonically inspired. When Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to flee from the idolatry in their culture, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. So when Paul says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. This is what he is talking about. These Gentiles were going to their temples and they were worshiping from Paul's perspective, from the early Christians' perspective. And I would say, friends, that you should have the same perspective as Paul and the early Christians on this issue. They were worshiping at altars devoted to demons. Now, they may not have been aware of that, okay? But they were doing it nonetheless. And Paul in 1 Corinthians brings that to light. And here he is bringing it to light. Formerly, you were enslaved to these principalities. You were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world, the stoicheia, that we've talked about that, and that's the elementary spirits behind a worldly mind frame. OK, Okay, so they were enslaved to this. When the Galatians were ignorant of the one true God of the universe, they were underneath the oppression of a worldly frame of mind, which was being fueled by a nefarious elemental spirit, the nefarious elemental spirits of paganism. It's kind of like this. I want you to imagine that you're out in a muddy field. Okay, and there's fog all around, so you don't know how large. This field is incredibly large. There's no way for you to get out of it. And you're in bogs. You know what bog boots are? Right? You slip your foot into them. Okay, but your bogs, they're a little bit too big. Right? Just slightly too big. And you're walking around out in this muddy field. And out in this muddy field, there is manure everywhere. Okay, so it's muddy and full of manure, and you're walking around in your slightly too big bog boots. Okay, and there is no sign of anybody else. It's foggy. Nobody knows that you're out there. You essentially are lost for all intents and purposes. You're out there trudging around out in the field, and what happens? You step into a really deep puddle, if you just want to call it a puddle, deep puddle of mud and manure, and your boot gets stuck. But the momentum that you have while you're walking, your foot comes out of it, sock and all, and you don't stop, and you step into the next part. Right? How does that feel? How do you feel it? I mean, you're feeling the pressure of being lost. You're out in this field. You don't know which way to go. And your foot's just come out of your boot. And you've stepped into manure in your sock. You're already frustrated. How frustrated are you now? Oh, you're about to cry. Yeah, despair is a really good word at this, right? Unless somebody comes and shows you the way out, you are lost in a manure filled, muddy filled field. That's what he's describing, spiritually speaking, here for these Gentiles. This is what your situation was when you were going to the pagan temples and worshiping. You were enslaved. You were trapped in a field full of mud and manure, and there was no hope of getting out. And the manure and the mud was going between your toes through your socks. It was terrible. But then the Lord took you out of that. The Lord took you out of that and he cleaned you up. He cleaned you up. He says that, verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be all over? Why are you going back into this field? Why are you turning back? Why go back? It doesn't make any sense. He said their religiosity was moving them backwards, not forwards. Now, I want you to notice he does not diminish their knowing God. You see, he says, now that you have come to know God, and he says, or rather to be known by God. No, he's not diminishing their knowing God, but he's stressing God's knowledge of them as the real core issue. To be known by God is to know God and to be liberated from the dominion and authority of the flesh, of the world, and of the devil. And the word he uses here, to know, is an interesting word. It's a word that you've probably heard before, perhaps. It's a word you should know. Gnosko. It's a verb. And it means to know, but it's more than just knowing facts about God. It's more than just knowing facts about God. In fact, it is having an objective familiarity, as in you know some facts about God, but it's along with an experiential familiarity. See, it's more than just knowing about. It's knowing God relationally. It's more than just knowing a bunch of facts about God. It's having a relationship with God. See, I can know about Mark Twain all sorts of things. I can know all sorts of things about Mark Twain. I don't. I know that he was a good writer. I know that he wrote Tom Sawyer. I know that he wrote Huckleberry Finn. I know those sorts of things. But you could know when he was born and when he died. You could know facts. I could know facts about Mark Twain. But I will never know him personally. I'll never know him personally. But on the other hand, I know Rebecca personally. I know things about her. And I know her relationally. That's what this word means. To really have a deep and intimate relationship with God. And so, the Galatians, having embraced the objective truth, that is, the facts about God working in history through Christ, and so also them having experienced the grace of God in Christ, that is, they don't just have the facts, they have the experience of being changed by God. It was of grave concern to Paul that they were leaning towards religiosity rather than moving forward in grace. And notice the remarkable thing he says here, because he says, you know, it doesn't make any sense that you're moving backwards, but then he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, he's inferring, you're trying to keep the law. You're keeping these special days and months and these festivals and things. And you think that that's somehow maintaining and enhancing your salvation. And he says, you know, you would think of all people who would have been into this, it would have been Paul. Why? Because he was an ex-Pharisee. You would think that the natural mind would look at Paul, who was the ex-Pharisee, and you would think that he would be proud of all of their trying to keep the law. Oh, look at how good you are doing, guys. But instead, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, what are you doing? Keeping special days doesn't make any difference in your relationship with the Lord. Doing special things, works of the law, does not enhance your relationship with God or maintain your relationship with God. This is just pure religion. This is just pure legalism. It's enslavement. And he even goes a step further, because what he's saying here is that adding works of the law to faith in Christ to maintain or maintain a walk with the Lord is a demonic distraction designed to bring you back into slavery. Isn't it interesting? Something as good as the law. And the law is good. Paul says the law is good as long as it is used lawfully. It's God's word. And yet the enemy can use it to twist it and make it so that people are brought back into slavery. He can enslave them with religion through God's word. And that is what the enemy does, right? You see it from the very beginning of time, or at the beginning of the fall. He twists God's word in order to get the humans to do what it is that they ought not to do. His method hasn't changed all that much, friends. And behind these twists of his word, God's word, is the enemy, is demons. Are demons. It's a demonic distraction designed to bring you back into slavery. And so the second question he asks is this: where is your initial experience of God's favor? Where has your initial experience of God's favor gone? Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? Your sense of God's favor on your life. It's interesting to me that Paul could say that they received him with great enthusiasm, even as though he was Jesus. That was how they initially received him. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 40, whoever receives you receives me. He's talking to the disciples, the apostles. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Pretty awesome thing for an apostle to be able to say, when I come to you, an apostle, back in this day, when I come to you, it's as though Jesus is with you. That would be totally presumptuous for Paul to say something so strong. Yet Jesus agreed with Paul. If they receive you, apostles, they receive me. Now, he says that his infirmity was a trial to them. We don't know what his sickness was. Some people say that it was malaria. Some people say that it was an eye disease of some sort. Some people go as far as to say it was epilepsy. But we do know this. He says, when he came to them, it was because of a sickness. Isn't it interesting that God is using something like sickness in order to bring the gospel to a group of people who need to hear it? Friends, never diminish the weakness that you experience here on earth. Sometimes he may use something that is difficult for you to go through in order to bring the gospel to somebody who really needs to hear it. Paul says, this infirmity was designed by God so that I might come to you and preach the gospel to you. And man, it was a trial for you. We assume that he was probably hard to look at. If you know anything about the descriptions of Paul from history, they essentially say he really was a hard guy to look at, that he was short, that he was hook-nosed, and that he had a weepy eye. I mean, he's just kind of gross, okay? Gross, like a little kid who's got, like, you know, snot all over their face type of gross. He was difficult to look at, right? And so, you know, it could be something like that. He says, it was a trial to you, and yet the grace that you experienced from the gospel that I brought to you, you embraced me as though I was Jesus. What's happened? What's happened? Well, they were leaning towards becoming religious. That is what had happened. They had begun to experience the rigidity of religiosity. And so, and he says in his third question, have I become your enemy now because I'm telling you the truth? The sense that you get is that they were looking at Paul or remembering Paul and saying, you weren't all that impressive, dude. You really weren't. You were hard to look at. And man, now that we've got the law, we've got things handled, right? We're adding works of the law to our walk. And now we've got a superior walk with Jesus because of the things that we're doing. Paul's saying, no, it doesn't have anything to do with that. You're actually gumming things up. And you're diminishing the gospel. And so he describes the false teachers in an interesting way. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you. Literally, they are zealous for you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them, or that you may be zealous for them. It is always good to be zealous, but for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you. So the character of these false teachers is this. They used flattery and zealotry for the Galatians, but their motivation was amiss. They intend on isolating and shutting the Galatians out from grace, and they're doing it because they desire the flattery of the Galatians. They're doing it for their own egos. Now, the true gospel true gospel ministers, they are consistently bringing attention to the magnificence of Jesus, His person and work, to make disciples who are zealous for Him, for Jesus, not disciples who are zealous for them. I really want that to sink in. A true minister of the gospel is not seeking to bring attention to himself. No, the whole point of a pastor or a preacher, a teacher, is to somehow get you to be thinking about Jesus. To be seeing how marvelous He is. Not how impressive of a speaker the preacher is. Not how funny the preacher or the teacher might be. Although those are interesting tools that you might be able to use in order to keep people's attention. Yes, they can be fine, but hopefully from a pastor, from a person who is devoted to the Lord, they are not seeking to bring attention to themselves. They are hoping that you will have your attention brought to Jesus. And Jesus alone. Jesus alone. And you see the heart of Paul for these people. Where he says, "My little children." Earlier he called him brothers, called them brothers. "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." He wants some relief. Notice the tenderness. He calls them his children. They were his spiritual children who were dear to his heart. And then he uses childbirth to describe his effort on their behalf. Christian ministry requires effort. Not that you're earning anything, but I asked somebody this a week ago. He was complaining about the president and everything that he does wrong and all of this. He claims to be a Christian. He may be. I hope that he is. But I said, you know, scriptures tell us to pray for our leaders. When was the last time you in anguish dropped to your knees and prayed for our leader? I never read his response because I don't want to get mad. But here's the deal. When was the... Friends, praying for people, it is work. It is hard. And what Paul is describing here is that in childbirth... He uses childbirth for a reason, ladies. It's because what he's experiencing is really hard and difficult. The hardest a woman's body works is in childbirth. I'm convinced of it. Seen it 4 times. Incredible. But it is a lot of work. And he says, "I'm in anguish. I'm having labor pains for you because I just want to see Christ formed in you." So let me ask you this. When was the last time you anguished over somebody else's soul in prayer? Dropped to your knees and cried out to the Lord in intercession, saying, "Lord, overwhelm them with your goodness and your grace. Bring them to yourself." It's the last time you did that. Friends, that is a heart of a Christian who's really been born again, who really knows the Lord and is known by the Lord. So he actually gives the Galatians a solution to their problem here. I skipped over it, you might have noticed. But verse 12, he says, "I entreat you, brothers, become as I am." What's he asking? What's he saying? He's saying, imitate me. Another place he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." What did Paul do? What did Paul do? Well, Paul boasted not in himself, but in the cross of Christ, where Jesus did what Paul could never do. Paul boasted not in himself, but in the cross of Christ, where Jesus did what Paul could never do. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, in religion, you have something to flaunt. But if you're just walking with the Lord, there's no boasting. There's just boasting in Jesus and what it is that he's done. What else did he do? Paul treasured knowing Jesus over and above everything else. Write it down. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. In fact, read all of Philippians. But Philippians chapter 3, Paul treasured knowing Jesus over and above everything else. Do you treasure Jesus? Is he more important to you than everything else? Then number three, Paul was motivated by this grace that he had experienced to glorify Jesus in everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul says, become like me. Why? Because he's doing these things and he's seeking to be like Jesus. So friends, you do those things. You do those things. Boast in Jesus, not in yourself. There's no room for boasting. We all know that. Treasure Jesus above everything else. Be honest if you don't treasure Jesus above everything else and say to the Lord, Lord, I know I ought to treasure you above all else. Please help me. And then number three, in everything that you do, seek to bring glory to him. Seek to bring glory to him. Would you stand with me and pray? Lord, we know that you can do these things in and through us, and so we pray that you would. We open ourselves up to you and ask that you would make us like Jesus, that you would help us to imitate him. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him and that he has done everything that we cannot do. We thank you for the wonderful standing that we have in him now, that we are in him, and pray that you would anoint us with your Spirit, again, as I prayed earlier, to think and to act like him. Lord, as we go from this place, please go before us. Please give us opportunities to bring glory to you, to speak to others about you. And Lord, may in all of it you be blessed and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name.